My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God chosen or has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law or convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. I read verses like that and I feel really incompetent to tackle them. Not because I can't read, not because I can't study, but because to me, this is just something that I hope that we all strive to do. And the implication is in these verses that the persons that James was addressing in his day and age were striving to do these things. I don't think that we ought to go on a bashing party because there are a number of negative things said in a book. There are also a lot of positive things that are said and the indication that they were trying to do their best. Our national leaders are attempting and have for a good while to eliminate discrimination from our society. Racial discrimination, sexual discrimination, economic. And the way they're doing it is by passing laws against it. And there is no end to laws. You just keep making laws upon laws upon laws upon laws. I was showing someone in a book today a couple of chapters. It's an old book. It's called The Scheme of Redemption by Robert Milligan. And two chapters are entitled Jewish Demonstrations and Gentile Demonstrations. And the question was raised, well, what does this mean? First of all, that God demonstrated through 1,500 years of their history that the Jews could not save themselves by the keeping of law. And he actually demonstrated over a much longer period of time than that the Gentiles could not lift themselves up by their own bootstraps through their human wisdom and knowledge and the listening to the little voice inside themselves that we call conscience. The whole demonstration, both Jewish and Gentile, was a complete failure. And you want to know the crazy thing about that? Is that people keep trying to save themselves by one or the other of those means. And even crazier than that is that Christians allow themselves to get into the mindset that they could accomplish what the Jews couldn't accomplish really by just keeping the law. There were 613 individual laws within the law of Moses. At that, I'm going on the count of someone else. I guarantee you I've not taken the time to sit down and just separate all of them out and tabulate them, but I think the rabbis pretty well agreed on that. 613 laws. You know, you shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk, and it goes on and on and on. How in the world do you tackle that many laws? Well, we ought to be comfortable with it here in the United States because we've got a whole lot more than that on the statute books. If there isn't a heart to do what is right, you cannot legislate it to death. I'm not against law. Certainly, James, an inspired author, is not against law. He talks two times about the law of liberty, and he talks here about the royal law. We are under law, and we can never allow ourselves to forget that fact. Over in the ninth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, down in verse 21, when he had been talking about when he's among Jews, he becomes a Jew that he might win Jews. When he's among the Gentiles, he becomes a Gentile in order that he might win Gentiles. And I think that 1 week, if he was in Jewish territory, he probably ate camel or something else. And when he was in Gentile territory, I really don't believe that Paul had any problem with the eating of pork meat. And he had to chastise Peter at the occasion in which he was eating with Gentiles, and then when he saw his fellow Jewish Christians come, he withdrew himself and was inconsistent with his beliefs. You ever been inconsistent with what you believe? You're trying to do what is right. You know what is right, but you find it extremely difficult to do what is right. That's the problem that he is tackling on this occasion. And lest he be misunderstood, he made this statement in verse 21. He says, to those that are without law, and that means the Gentiles without the law of Moses, codified law, I behaved as without law. Now look at this parenthesis. It is extremely important. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, or to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He said, I don't want to be misunderstood when I say that a Christian is without law. We are without the necessity of yielding to the law of Moses, but we are bound under law to Christ. And if Paul found himself having to make that a little explanation, lest he be misunderstood, then certainly we should do the same thing. I'm glad that there are efforts being made to heighten our awareness of the problem of discrimination, of choosing one person above another person. Although I have to say that some of the pleas are for accepting persons who are in immoral relationships. And that's where I have to obey God rather than man. It's difficult, I think, especially in this day and age, to convey the idea that you have a very deep-seated compassion to people who are in immoral circumstances, that you love them, that you want the best for their welfare, but that you cannot celebrate the wrong that they're engaged in. I have a very difficult time really threading that needle. I don't know about you. And what I mean by that is of really convincing individuals that you do love them, that you are concerned about them, rather than just, you know, wanting to go on a tirade against something that you disagree with. But James specifically addresses the partiality that is being shown toward the rich above the poor within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the circumstances, that is the particular problem that we look at in these verses. And to advance the discussion, he turns then to the barrenness of a profession of faith that does not translate into action. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. And these things are not unrelated to one another. One must have a faith that is moved to help provide for the actual needs of the destitute person. So if you see two people come at you, one of them is rich and one of them is poor, you should receive the rich person with as much love as you receive the poor, but you should receive the poor with a compassion and a determination somehow to help their needs, if you can all possibly do that. And I tell you, sometimes I think that we misread the poor. I saw a music video, one of the channels that my wife and I spend most of our time watching now is FDR, did I say it right? Network, the rural network. And we watch a show called Joey and Rory. And I saw this fellow who is bound in a wheelchair, has a beautiful voice, sing a song about seeing himself in the mirror, and it was a homeless person. And he had a brown paper bag. And he made the assumption that this individual had a bottle of whiskey in there. And it goes through the story. And anyway, after he leaves and doesn't give the guy any money because he thinks he's a drunk, the man sitting there by himself, he opens up his paper bag and he pulls out a Bible. And obviously there's a tremendous, powerful lesson in not only the lyrics, but in the visual effects of that presentation. This book begins by saying it is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, whether or not an individual wants to say that this is primarily addressed to Jewish Christians that have been scattered because of persecution, or it is the church under the designation of the Israel of God that is scattered abroad, the same terminology is used over in 1 Peter at the beginning and at the end of the book. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. The whole point is, he is addressing individuals that are what we would call in captivity. They are in exile. And all of us share that situation to a great extent because we are in the exile of sin. We are suffering in all kinds of ways because of sinfulness within ourselves, all around us, and other people. Nation against nation, individual against individual. Israel was taught, you be very good to the foreigners that are sojourning among you, because you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. And if we've ever had hard times, we certainly ought to be able to have compassion on others that are having hard times. And James speaks to that. We need to have a compassion toward others who suffer their own forms of exile, just as we might consider ourselves to do. He first of all talks about the sin of holding the faith with partiality. That is to have an impartial attitude. And it isn't optional. There is a straightforward command here. Do not hold the faith in a certain way. And that is with partiality. If anyone has faith in Jesus Christ, and there's a debate here about whether or not this is talking about one's personal faith in the Lord, or whether or not that is the faith on which our personal faith is based. I sometimes think that's Tweedledee, Tweedledum. I don't know that it's as big a distinction as we want to make. Because if our personal faith is not based upon the faith, the Word of God, it doesn't make any difference anyway. It's not worth anything. But the eye of genuine faith sees every person as he or she really is, a person made in the image of God. There are two interesting statements that are found. One is back in the covenant that God made with Noah. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because that person was made in the image of God. But there is also another statement over in the New Testament. You know, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and curses. These things ought not so to be. And in the context, the reason is that we ought not to speak badly of someone else is because they are made in the image of God. We'll get to that in a subsequent lesson here in the book of James. I want to tell you something. That is so fundamental and so basic that we just need to think about it a long time. There isn't anything else in the Bible that is not built upon the foundation of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The creation principles are the foundation for everything else that is said. And we need to keep going back to the beginning. We need to lay on the foundation of perfection that God intended for man and woman when he created them and put them in the Garden of Eden. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Really, the probable implication of this is stop doing what you're doing. In other words, at least on this, there are some, at least, who are showing partiality. Well, Brother Curry, Christians don't ever do that. Oh, yeah? I can see it as vividly as if it were yesterday. It was a building about the size of this. A young man came in. This was right after the Beatles made it popular. And he came in with his hair down to about here. And he sat on the back bench. One of the ushers went back to him and escorted him out. He said, young man, he said, that's irreverent to be in this building like that. You can't worship here. If that's not discrimination against another human being made in the image of God, I will eat my Bible. Am I trying to condone long hair on a man? No, I'm not. But if we don't have a thick enough skin that we can see through that, an individual who is visiting us and has come in for the first time and not show enough compassion and enough understanding and enough love to that individual to be patient, we better just give up completely. And it goes on and on and on, and you can cite as many instances of that as I can. There was a couple that strolled into a meeting house, and they were on a great big hog on a Harley. And they came into the building, and they had their leather jackets on with the brass studs and their boots. And they had their helmets on, and they didn't want to leave them outside to be stolen. So they did take their helmets off and put them on the bench, and the guy's long hair fell down and took their jackets off. And the man and the woman were both covered in tattoos. Well, let me tell you the end of that story. They confessed Christ and they were baptized into Christ, and they're two of the finest Christians that you will ever want to meet. The man is involved in everything he possibly can be involved in, and they go out teaching other people to bring them to Christ, and they hadn't gotten rid of their tattoos. That's just a mark of the old man and the old woman that they had before they became Christians. Don't undersell anybody. If Jesus could show compassion on the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes of his day and age, then we can take the same kind of compassion on people today. Is it difficult? Absolutely. Are there going to be problems arise as a result of it? You better believe there will be problems. Is it worth it? The salvation of anybody's soul is absolutely worth the pain. You know that. I know that. But really believing that and putting it into practice is quite a different matter. I used to use the illustration that we used to talk about living on one side of the tracks or the other. Here, James is talking about the rich and the poor. Now, you can build a church and you can have a good church on the left side of the tracks. And you can build another church building and have a good congregation on the right side of the tracks. But if you want to really be in trouble, then build it on the tracks in the middle. It's just extremely difficult to bring these extremes of rich and poor together. But that's what being in Christ is all about. James has said the poor is elevated to kingship. And the rich is brought low. The pride is knocked out of his heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we therefore should be able to accept one another, as the very first song we sang talked about tonight, under these circumstances. It is the faith of the Lord. Glory. And it isn't the, you know, very nice cadence, the Lord of glory. It just stands there in stark relief. He is the Lord. He is glory. And when we read that, we ought to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his form was changed and he was brighter than the noonday sun. Well, that's got to be a spectacular thing. I had a close friend one time, a brother in Christ. When the atomic bomb was tested in the Bikini Atoll, he was the closest person to the explosion. They gave him some black goggles. He put them on. It was noontime. You could not see a thing. And he said when the explosion took place, it was brighter than it was at noontime. Can you imagine what the glory of God is? Well, it blinded Saul on the road to Damascus. But it's that light that provides so much light that there is not a crevice of darkness that is not illuminated to drive away our ignorance with regard to sin. This word partiality is a term which literally means to accept one face above another face. And all that means is, he looks better than he does, and so I'm going to migrate in his direction. Or she looks better than she does, and I'm going to migrate in her direction. I'm going to show partiality. And I tell you, if we're of the disposition that when somebody darkens the door of the assembly, we immediately let the wheel start churning and say, now, you know, I think they can be a lot of benefit to us. That's backwards. What we ought to be thinking about is, now, how can we help these people? We start looking for a place to worship, and we start looking for a place that is almost perfect for us and our children. Whereas we ought to think in terms that we bring ourselves and our children into a situation to be of a great deal of benefit and an example to everybody else that's around. We're not here to be served. We are here to serve one another and together to serve the Lord. And then he gives a very clear example in chapter 2. He says, if, and really here it's interesting that this is a possible situation. He's not saying this is the way it is, but he said, if possibly a man comes in with the show of some amount of wealth. You know, there's a difference in clothes. We got to talking the other day and found out that we both had our clothes made out of flour sacks and feed sacks. My mother used to buy big sacks of flour, and we would buy big sacks of chicken feed, because she would take the cloth and she would make dresses and she would make shirts. And that's just the way it was. And if an individual comes into an assembly and he has a suit that was made by Hartz, Schaffner, and Marx, I don't even know if I can say it right, I want to tell you what, there's a difference in those clothes. And somebody has a little cheap wedding band, and somebody else comes in, you know, with this big diamond. And I want you to know something, that James is not saying it's better to have a cheap ring than it is an expensive ring. The problem is that when we show preference to the person with the expensive ring over the cheap ring, you know, we have to learn how to level things out. And that's where the difficulty arises. If they come into your synagogue, now that's either come into your assembly or into your meeting house. And you, if you want to flip a coin, you can do it as to exactly which it means. Again, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. It may be an assembly house because of the mention of the footstool a little bit later on. And so you say to this man that has some show of an amount of wealth, he has a gold ring, he's in fine clothes, and these are just illustrations of the way they dress and the way they carry themselves. And you say to this individual, to the rich person, in fact, it says you pay attention to this person that is rich, and you say, here, sit in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here under my footstool. When I was a young man, as a Christian, the congregation where I was immersed into Jesus Christ, where I worshiped until I went away to college, a black person was not welcome up in the front of the meeting house. In fact, that building had a balcony in the back, and they were escorted to the balcony. You think that was right? It was Southern. No, it wasn't right. There isn't any 100 years of reasoning that can make it right. But it was a case in which we were culturally conditioned. We were more concerned about our North-South relationships, about our racial relationships, than we were about what is right in the Lord. I hate to make a statement like that. I know exactly how Peter felt. I can tell you the very day, the first day that I ever, as an individual, sat down with families, with a black family at a white person's table, and I don't like to use that terminology. I don't know really what else to call it. And I felt funny inside. I knew it was right. Why I have gone to work and I have eaten with 60 black men that I worked with, but they couldn't come up to the office and sit down and eat with the 4 white men that ate up in the office. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not trying to solve the problems of the United States of America. I'm concerned with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That partiality has been and even now is being shown in various ways. Then he asked some questions. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And it expects a yes answer. There's no way to justify this kind of action. It's wrong. Everything about it is wrong. Has not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom, to those he has promised to those who love him? You see, that's the basis of our fellowship with one another, is that we equally try our best to love the Lord. And if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all of our strength, then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the second commandment, which is likened to the first. And that's what's quoted down in the 8th verse. He said, "You have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And we use that as really the text of our second lesson in this series. That here's the person in the middle who is oppressing the poor, and yet the rich are oppressing him. But even though the rich are oppressing, there is this desire, you know, to climb the ladder of success and to use the person who is in a better condition as our role model to be like them. Sometimes we ought to use the other end as our role model of humility. The fact sometimes that if we could experience abject poverty, it might help us. You know, the Jewish people in what is called the season of the Feast of Booths, or tents, will go out in the backyard if they're living, you know, in a subdivision, and they'll put up a tent out there, and the family will go out there and stay in the tent for a little while. What they're trying to teach their children is this world's goods are not important. Our ancestors lived in tents. It was good enough for them. We need to have the mindset that it's good enough for us. And I want to tell you what, if you can't get comfortable in living in a tent, you better, because in our culture, we may all be living in tents before long. If your economy collapses, that's about all you've got. Then he said, but if you fulfill the royal law, it's a law that's fit for kings. It's a kingly law itself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. And then he makes a very strong point that is written to Christians. He says, if you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. You think you spent the day today without offending in one point? Did I spend the day today without offending in one point? James says, then I am guilty of all of it. You know, if you get a speeding ticket, it's in that great computer, you know, in the Capitol building or wherever. And the next time you get a ticket, when the policeman pulls you over, he goes back and he takes your tag and he takes your driver's license. He goes back and he checks your computer. Well, I know he does that because I got upset about Social Security. They'd made a change in it. I was ranting and raving with my wife, and we were going down a hill, crested a hill, and going down it in an area where it's a 40-mile-an-hour speed zone because of so many deer in the area. And I looked down there before I got to the bottom of the hill, and there's the light flashing. So I just pulled over, and he came up to me, and, good evening, sir. May I have your driver's license? And he went back to his car, and he stayed back there. And finally, he came back, and he started chewing the fat with me. And what I found out is that his computer wasn't working. So he wasn't able to check against whether or not I had any tickets or not. He said, just be careful. You and I need to understand that when we have a sin in our life, it's a sin. It is a violation of law. It is as if the whole thing comes crashing down on us. You know, thank the Lord. You know, who shall deliver me from this perilous situation? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have to live in anticipation of the judgment. We need to act and we need to speak in the sense that it is a law of liberty that is going to judge us. We're going to stand before the judge. We're going to give account of the deeds that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. And we need to realize that the principle that will be involved here is that mercy triumphs over justice. Show no mercy, get no mercy. This is a very powerful section of the book of James, and one I think that we need to really spend a lot of time on. But I want to turn just for a very brief time to the second part of it in verses 14 down through 26. And I'm not going through this all verse by verse. It really is pretty simple. It starts with the principle here in the 17th verse, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then you wind up down in the 26th verse, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I don't know where this came from, but I have a little note that the title of this is Viewing the Remains. You're looking down in a casket, and that casket is your own faith. And if it is not an active faith that really does the will of the Lord, rather than just believing the will of the Lord, then it's dead as it can be. And just as the man looks in the mirror, we need to look into the casket. And we need to, through the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrect that dead faith and bring it back to life. And the illustration, again, is very simple. He says, what profit is there in the fourth verse? My brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can faith save him? And the answer is a resounding no. It cannot save him. If a brother or sister, and I take it that this is a brother or sister in Christ in this context, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit the person? empty words, empty platitudes. And then he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will demonstrate my faith by my works. I guess in my younger years, I spent more time preaching this passage, skinning the sects, than anything else. You know, the faith-only doctrine among denominational people. James is talking to you. He's talking to me about a barren faith that really doesn't manifest itself in action. Is there a secondary application? Well, certainly the principle is general, but we ought not to major in minors, and we ought not to put the wrong thing first. We need to see ourselves and then filter it out into other areas. You believe that there is one God? That's good, he says. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There, right in the middle of it, you see, is the same thing. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Like the body without the spirit. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, up on the altar? There's not a more tender scene in all the world. This is supposed to be a true story, but there was a gentleman who was in control of a drawbridge. And if you've ever seen the mechanics of one of those big drawbridges, there are these huge gears with huge teeth. And the bridge was down, and he had taken his boy to work with him. And there was a large vessel that was approaching that had a couple of hundred people on board. And they were blowing the whistle. And it was his responsibility to raise the bridge. And if he didn't raise the bridge, it could very easily sink the ship, and there were 200 lives that were in jeopardy. And he looked around to find his son, and he couldn't find him. And finally he stood up and looked around, and his little boy was playing on the gears. And he had a choice to make. He could either leave the bridge down and save his son's life, or he could raise the bridge and save 200 lives. But his son was surely going to die. And he chose to raise the bridge, and his boy died. But the ship came through and never knew what happened. God gave us his only son. That's so powerful. Not the illustration, the reality of what God has done for us, so that we as sinners might be saved from our sins. He said, do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and his work, and by works his faith was brought to perfection? It was when Abraham went up with his son to the region of Moriah to offer in sacrifice to God. And his son said, well, Dad, I see the wood, I see the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Son, the Lord will provide. And then he bound his son on the altar. I don't know exactly how old Isaac was. And he even went to the standpoint that he apparently raised the instrument of death to take his son's life, and God stayed his hand. And he said, now I know, Abraham. I used to listen to Marshall Keeble preach a lot when I was a boy, and I loved his preaching. I loved his simple illustrations. And he said one time, somebody asked him, Brother Keeble, can you give me a definition of faith? He said, well, I don't think I can, but he said, I can give you an illustration of it. He said, if the good Lord said, Marshall, I want you to jump through that brick hole. If I have faith, it's Marshall Keeble's business to jump, and it's the good Lord's business to make the hole. Peter stood up and went to the Lord, walking on the water. But when he looked down and said, this is water and these are waves, I can't do this, he had sunk, I don't know exactly. He just went down anyway. Lord, save me. That desperation of the moment of losing our faith. And here's Abraham. Abraham, now I know. I know that you will do exactly what I tell you to do. Even when I know that you know that I don't accept human sacrifice. And the key to it is, according to the book of Hebrews, before they went up on the mountain, Abraham said to his servants, you wait here and we will return. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he believed that he and his son were going to come back off of that mountain. That's faith. As a result of it, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't mean that inside himself he was absolutely a righteous person, but God counted that kind of faith for his righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He didn't say he's justified by works only and not by faith. He said he's justified by a faith that works through love. Wasn't Abraham the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. We have to be careful not to show partiality toward others. We have to strive to be active in our faith, because a dead faith is exactly that. If we look inside ourselves, we can see the remains, and we can smell the stench of death within ourselves. How we treat others will be considered by God when we stand before Him and beg for mercy. And he who shows no mercy receives no mercy. Are you ready for the judgment day? That's what this lesson is all about. Be prepared to meet your God. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Look, on the portals, he's waiting, he's watching for you and for me. Come home. Come tonight, be baptized into Christ. Let your faith work. Let it motivate you to do his will, and he will save you from your sins. There's no power in the water. There's no magic. It's the matter of faith in Jesus Christ makes the connection. Jesus passed a blind man. He stooped down. He spit on the ground. He mixed it with some clay, made a little poultice, and he rubbed it on the man's eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you will see your sight. You pray tell me what connection there is between wet spit mixed with dirt and the cure of blindness. F-A-I-T-H. If you believe the Lord, you won't argue with what he commands. You will gladly and willingly do what he says. Why not come tonight?